Let's begin then with two simple questions. Questions about the background of what's going on here to get us into the text itself. Two questions. Who was Titus and to what situation was Paul writing? We need to be clear about the background if we're going to understand what the issue is about leadership in the church. So, Titus, first of all, who was he? You'll find Titus mentioned actually in several of Paul's letters, although you may not find him mentioned in Acts specifically. But it's clear that Paul had Titus as one of his most trusted co-workers. In fact, he was regarded by Paul as something of a troubleshooter. He seems to have been sent in several times to sort out disorderly situations in the church. The situation at Corinth is a case in point. We read about it last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you can see Titus referred to as a troubleshooter in several other places in the New Testament. Now, what about Titus's own background? Well, he was a Greek Christian. He was used to being called in by Paul as a kind of consultant, a troubleshooter, to get the church back on its feet again, and he was used to restoring order in the church. So, second question. To what situation was Paul writing? Where is Titus when he received this letter? Verse 5, if you just put your eye on it for a moment, will tell us that he's on the island of Crete. Now, Crete's certainly a nice place to be, though in a sense it's probably not much of a holiday for Titus, as we'll discover in a moment. What do we know about Crete? It's thought by the commentators that Crete was one of the first places to hear the gospel. You may remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, on the day of Pentecost, that there were Jews from Crete amongst the crowd there on that occasion. And maybe those Cretans formed the earliest members of the church on this island where Titus now is. But did you know that Crete and the Cretans had quite a reputation? Such was that reputation, the Greeks dreamed up a special verb in their honor. And that's true. They dreamed up a specially new word to describe something that was unique about the Cretans. What was it? Well, it was that the Cretans had such a low regard for truth. That's a very polite way of saying that they were habitual liars. They used to lie through their teeth. They lied their way into and out of absolutely anything and everything. So the Greeks, impressed as they were by the Cretans, thought up a special verb for lying. And you guessed it, to cretize, no less. Now, I'm not joking. You look at verse 12 and you see it spelled out. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul quotes one of their own Cretan prophets, waxing in appropriately lyrical vein. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The testimony is true, says Paul. It was some reputation, as you can see. Maybe it was the sunshine that did it. So, if you reflect on it, it's quite an assignment. That's your brief, Titus. Off you go to Crete. You sort out that unruly bunch down there in the sun. And by the way, go easy on the retsina. Right. Paul sends Titus on his way. And as he does so, there is a portfolio of instructions from the apostle to help Titus sort out the church in Crete, to help it become really effective, effective in pushing back the boundaries of secularism and making an impact for Jesus Christ. So what can we learn? What can we learn from this portfolio of instructions to Titus? Well, what we learn is a very relevant and contemporary issue. It's about getting the leadership right. The mission of Christ depends upon it. And we need to be very aware of the issues today when leadership in the church can be, in some places, a somewhat wonky affair. So I'd like us to really concentrate together on the importance of the three issues that Paul raises about leadership in these verses 5 to 9 of Titus chapter 1, and we'll go into more detail now together. You'll see that the first main section is in verse 5 itself, and the heading, Right Leadership is Essential to the Church's Well-Being. Right leadership is essential to the church's well-being. I'm going to ask you to imagine that you are an ecclesiastical troubleshooter. You're the church's equivalent of a management consultant. If you were a leader like Titus, and you were sent to a situation like Crete, you were told that the inmates were unruly, hot-headed, enthusiastic, but sometimes wild and erratic, what would your first move be? More prayer? More biblical preaching? More evangelism? They're all extremely important. The Apostle Paul is a strategist. Leadership is essential to the church's well-being. Before anything else, get your leadership right. Get the leadership sorted out. That's strategy. So verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, just to comment on Paul's vocabulary as we pause on this verse, verse 5. The word defective, which you'll see Paul uses there, can mean incomplete or unfinished rather than at fault. So we could translate the verse in a slightly different way or with a slightly different emphasis. "This is why I left you in Crete, so you might amend what was left incomplete, unfinished, and therefore appoint elders in every town." Now that, in fact, is the correct translation. It's the translation which the New International Version follows. And with that translation, there's equally the sense that appointing these leaders is the solution to the ills of the situation. So it raises, obviously, a question. Didn't they have leaders in Crete already? Well, it doesn't look like it. So why no leaders so far? Perhaps it was a free-for-all. I think the answer is probably quite simple. When a church is brand new, that is, the Christians are brand new, not the building, they weren't so concerned about buildings in those days. When all the Christians are brand new in one particular place, in one independent society like Crete, then, of course, at first, there's no one mature enough to be a leader. They're all new. That's why Paul used to settle in one area along with his co-leaders like Titus. He would preach the gospel, they would plant and nurture a church, and then they would stick around. They would lead it until such time as the local people themselves were able to take on leadership in their own right. I'm sure that that's the situation that we're faced with here. But there's a very important principle at work underneath all this. If Paul can say, appoint leaders in every town, that is, appoint people of spiritual maturity to take responsibility for leadership, then he is presupposing this. He's presupposing that in every situation, God provides leadership material if only we will develop it and recognize it. Now, do you see the implications of that? There are many of you sitting here in this very church who are leaders, potentially, in the future. God means you one day to be developing a ministry in this way in your own right. And those of you who come from other churches, there's bags of potential in your own situation if we will only believe what the church is. What has God made the church to be? Well, surely God has made the church to be not a purely human society, but a divine society. That is to say, it is God who gives each church the raw materials, the potential from within its own membership to fulfill its identity as an every member ministry and the body of Christ. It's a biblical principle of leadership. God has already provided the potential from within. It's there already. Now, of course, just as in Crete, it takes time to develop that. Time is needed to help the leadership grow. But it's there, all right. And do you see Paul's strategy? He was into identifying people's gifts, helping them to grow, and mobilizing them into ministry. And remember, even in our kind of superstar society in which we live, for Christian ministry, you do not have to be special. You don't have to be a Richard Buse or a John Stott. Of course, they're highly gifted people. But the main qualification is far more down to earth than that. You only have to be mature to be a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. Let's think a little further on this concept of leadership and the word leader. In fact, the word elder, which Paul uses for leader, has much to say for us. Elder implies maturity, not years. It's not so much how old you are, but how deep you are, which matters, because maturity is what the church needs. Do you realize that? Think back to Colossians, for instance, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says in that passage that the goal of his ministry is to present every single person, everyone, mature in Christ. The Greek word is teleos, it means complete. And that's why, therefore, the church needs leadership for the sake of its growth into maturity. And we cannot become mature unless we live rounded Christian lives. And for that we need the influence and the direction of rounded Christian personalities to lead us into deeper Christian living. You don't have to be a superstar. You only have to be mature. You think back. You think back to the Christians, the Christian leaders, or the Christians in general who have influenced you most in your Christian life. Wasn't maturity a prime characteristic of those people, of their Christian personality? I can think of terrific Christian leaders who have influenced me, and it's certainly been their maturity which has left its imprint. It has a lot to do with models and example setting in the Christian life. Notice, by the way, in passing, a detail about appointing elders, about giving elders a role in the church. You see, we cannot appoint ourselves. We cannot appoint ourselves as elders. We may feel we have a calling, but it's got to be other people who test it. You see, here, it was Titus who appointed the elders. He didn't say, hands up, who wants to be a leader? That would be inviting trouble. It would. This is the second principle of leadership. You see, God makes his calling known through the church. It's not simply an existential or individualistic thing. We have to, yes, perceive the calling of God, but others need to recognize it. And if there is no recognition, there is no authenticity. It's the responsibility for the church. Our responsibility is to recognize the leaders and then mobilize their maturity within the church. Right leadership, because it provides us with this model of maturity, is essential to the church's well-being. Right, well, that was in section one. Section two, we find in verses 6-8, and we've got a second heading. Second heading is this: leadership and integrity must go hand in hand. Leadership and integrity together. So here's a question. How do you assess maturity? In yourself or in other Christians? I don't think that's an easy question to answer. And yet Titus was being asked to do precisely this, in the sense of being asked to recognize those who were fit to be elders, or at the very least to help test the calling of those who perceive God's leading in the direction of ministry. Now, you'll notice that Paul draws together what we ourselves should not ever separate. Maturity in leadership must reflect integrity of life. Got that? Now, why should that be? It's to do with what the church itself is meant to be. There's an implied tie-up between the quality of leadership and the vitality, consequently, of the church. They're lovely at that age. Now, this question of integrity. Have you ever noticed that integrity is something very, very attractive? Integrity in all areas of life is something that we are instinctively drawn to. I know some of you have seen David Lean's film, A Passage to India. We've seen it too. And I must say, it's a very beautiful and haunting film indeed. The actor James Fox is in that film, and he plays a character called Fielding, who is an English schoolmaster out in Chandrapur in India. Fielding is the only Englishman in the story to stand up against the victimization and persecution by the British of the Indian doctor Aziz. Now, Fielding is a fascinating character, and as a character, he's extremely likable, very upright. He's a man of genuine intelligence and integrity. James Fox plays him very well indeed. When someone said how much they had enjoyed the film and enjoyed his part in it, James Fox made this interesting comment. He said the sympathetic part is in a way quite easy to play. And the reason is this: everybody is attracted to a man of real integrity. People feel genuinely warmly disposed towards that kind of character. And it's true, isn't it? Integrity is very attractive. And there's a theological truth there as well. Because we are made in the image of God, anything which begins to correspond to the wholeness of God's personality is bound to satisfy needs within us when we see it in other people. And that's one reason why Jesus made such an impact on those around him. His integrity was total. And that is why Christian leadership and integrity must go together. Integrity reflects the character of God. But here's the issue. How can we expect the membership of a church to grow in maturity if its leaders don't set a standard, an example, by the integrity of their own lives? It's back to this issue of models. It's a simple point, but a point that Paul obviously feels very strongly about in verses 6 to 8, where he develops the thought. In verse 6, you'll notice that Paul talks about integrity in family life. When I was first ordained, I had a colleague who was a Welshman, a swarthy, curly-haired son of a Welsh miner, brought up in the Rhondda Valley. He'd been ordained for almost 20 years. He had two lovely teenage girls. Sadly, he suffered rather badly from asthma, and his wife was very sick with a rare disease of the nervous system. And while we were in Horsham, she almost died from that disease on several occasions. But this fellow was a man of terrific faith and integrity. He consistently overcame much suffering in his life and his family. And one thing that he said in a talk has always stuck in my mind. He was preaching at a baptism one Sunday, and he was talking about being known as a Christian in the home, as much as in the church and the community. And I'll never forget what he said to the Christian parents of the little baby who was to be baptized. He said this: "You may think I'm a professional Christian, that I'm paid to say all this, but you can't get away with it at home. My two girls know whether God means anything to me at all. They're no fools. They can tell." And he said to the parents, "Your children too. They'll know as they grow up that you made these promises to God yourselves today. And when the time comes, they'll know better than anyone else whether your faith is real or not." Integrity in family life. Now, I know what the problems are. Home presents us with a lot of challenges. Did you find it more difficult to be a Christian at home than in any other place? Many of us find that that is the case. It's where we need to put the weight of our prayers and our energy, because we cannot afford to have hidden areas in our lives. We have to set to work on our integrity across the board. Where there are contradictions, we have to clear them out. My Welsh colleague was right. The majority of people do know the difference. They can smell a phony a mile off, and your family know you best of all. That's why Paul talks of integrity in family life. It's number one on the checklist. And again, it's to do with models. If your family see you are a phony, what are they going to think of the gospel? In verses 7 and 8, Paul goes on to speak of integrity in terms of attitudes. Attitudes to self, on the one hand, and attitudes to others, on the other hand. It's spelling out what the model should be like. And the reason is this: if you want to get to the real me, you have to find out what my attitudes are. It's my attitudes which will tell you how I really tick. Now look at verse 7. Paul says there, a bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless. And he's referring, by implications we'll see in a few moments, that he's referring to attitudes. I think I need to give you another little footnote on vocabulary, the word bishop this time. Just want you to notice in passing that the modern concept of bishop is different to what's meant here. The word here corresponds to elder, which is mentioned in verse 5, and in those days you'd have several bishops in any one church. They are the overseers, that's what the word in fact means, and they would correspond to something like the ministry team here. So Andrew would be a bishop, and Roger would be a bishop, and June would be a bishop, and Noel would be a bishop, and even I would be a bishop. Maybe Richard would be an archbishop. Bishop corresponds to elder. Love to see Richard as an archbishop. So, as God's steward, the elder, the one called to leadership, he must be blameless. And to define blameless, Paul goes straight to the attitudes. Very interesting, isn't it, psychologically? He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. The attitude to self and the attitude to others. All of us can put ourselves on the examination couch here. It doesn't matter if we're not leaders, because these are the quality of maturity, the essence of eldership, which is the goal for every member of the church anyway. Now notice the insight of the Apostle Paul. He knows that attitudes eventually breed behavior. Attitudes always come before behavior. Fantastic insight. Notice how verse 7 and verse 8 contrast with each other. I wonder whether you dare do some homework on these two verses. Take them away and give some really close scrutiny to your attitudes to self and others, how you are and how you should be. Those of us in leadership, in the church here and on the ministry team, the staff, PCC, the wardens, group leaders, and many others of us involved in ministry and organizations. And those of you who are contemplating leadership in Koya, in ASCAT, those of you who are ordinands and others, are you prepared to do some homework on your attitudes? Attitudes undergird behavior, and our behavior is the advertisement by which the gospel is judged. Leadership and integrity must go hand in hand. It's a foundation truth. Let's move then to our third section as we come towards the conclusion. We've thought about right leadership being essential to the church's well-being. We've seen that leadership and integrity must go hand in hand. Now notice, thirdly, leadership requires fidelity to the Word of God. Leadership requires fidelity to the Word of God. You see it in verse 9. The leader must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also confute those who contradict it. Fidelity to the word of God. Now, I wonder whether you saw it. There are three elements there. Did you notice it? The sure word as taught, ability to give instruction in sound doctrine, and to be able to answer objections. Three elements. Paul's wording is always very careful and extremely careful in this place too. Notice his words, the sure word. What conviction is he passing on to Titus? The conviction he's passing on to Titus is that God's word is trustworthy. That doesn't mean that it's without difficulties, but the mature Christian, because he has studied, can accept the trustworthiness of God's word, and he works away at the things he finds difficult. I don't need really to mention that there's some today in positions of leadership, influential leadership in the church, who at the first sign of difficulty throw over any kind of reliance in the trustworthiness of the scripture, of the Bible. It's so unwise. I'm afraid on the basis of this text, we must, with respect but also firmness, question the spiritual maturity of such leaders, and indeed their fitness to be leaders in the Church of God. But lest we get into the idea of pointing fingers at others, what about ourselves? Where do we stand effectively on Scripture? That's a more searching question than at first you'd imagine, because holding firm means obeying God's word as much as acknowledging its trustworthiness. Ask yourself this. Is there an issue where you have departed from what you know the Lord requires of you? Now, if the answer is yes, don't you think you ought to do something about it? You imperil your development in maturity if you fail to put things right. You remember the words of Jesus? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Holding firm to the sure word as taught. Second, giving instruction in sound doctrine and then refuting error. Again, although this text speaks firstly to the situation of leadership, it applies equally as a characteristic of maturity in all of us together. Now, I notice some of you are taking notes on the sermon. That's terrific that you do that. And I'm not saying that everybody needs, by any means, to take notes on sermons. But All Souls is known, isn't it, for its teaching ministry. We hear so much, often of real value, but what do we do when we hear it? I think most of us have pretty poor recall on the basis of pure listening alone. Now, you may not think so to listen to some of mine, but we who preach here do spend hours and hours and hours and hours in preparation to speak on Sundays. We study the text, we read the commentaries, we think, we pray, we scribble, we ponder, we agonize over what God once said here in this place, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, to the church family. So I have to ask myself, when others preach here, and I think you must ask yourselves too, am I prepared properly? Have I prayed that I might be receptive to what God wants to say to me? Have I looked at the passage beforehand? Am I going to take notes to try and retain what I've heard and keep concentration? Or am I going to regard it as a form of Christian entertainment? Now for me, I have to remind myself as I hear others preach, it's quite possible for me to hear a sermon but not really register it. And when God is wanting to say something to me, that is really rather important. It's quite serious if I fail to give him my full concentration. And to my shame, I've done that. I've done that several times, and I expect that you're as human as me. So it's about time we did something about it. And I'm not saying you must take notes. I am saying we must ensure that we are receptive to what God wants to say to us. And that's what Paul means by holding firm to the sure word as taught. It's so easy to become blasé as a Christian, letting your standards of integrity slip just a little, tending just a tiny bit to pay lip service to the word of God. We cannot help others in their understanding by teaching and by correcting unless we ourselves are open and deeply receptive to what God wants to say to us, day by day, week by week. So this whole question of maturity challenges us to put this right. And those who are getting these things sorted out are those God may well be calling to be leaders in the church at some future date, equipped to give instruction in sound doctrine, able to answer objections because they have attended deeply to what they have been taught themselves from God's word. So here is Titus, called down to the sunshine in Crete to sort out the Christian mob. They definitely need leadership. Leadership which shows integrity, maturity, faithfulness to God's word, so that the word itself can continue to spread. And it is exactly the same issue for us today. The standards of truth in our society aren't much better than they were in Crete all those years ago. It's true, I can't really imagine the poet laureate writing that the British are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But if he did, there might be just a grain of truth in it. We may love our country, we may love our society, but our society and country needs to see an alternative. Our world is crying out for truth in understanding and truth in action. It needs to see that model of truth lived out, a model which it can respect and identify with, to attract it to Christ. And it is the church's role to do just that. So let's be prayerful, genuinely prayerful, for the church and for ourselves in these three ways. Firstly, that the church sticks always to these priorities so that godly men of real maturity, integrity, and fidelity will find themselves in position of leadership and influence for Christ in the church of the future, and women too, to build it up, to make an impact, and push back the boundaries of secularism. Would you pray for that? I'm serious. Number two, let's pray really meaningfully for ourselves, that as we've seen, Paul's priorities for maturity for leadership, that we'll be challenged to grow more and more into maturity ourselves. So let's go to work on our attitudes. Our attitudes undergird our behavior. Let's work on faithful study of the scripture in all the different ways that we are enabled to understand its message. Don't duck that issue. Don't run the risk of being seen as a phony. Number three. If you're in leadership already, or you perceive God may be calling you in this direction, are you taking heed of the issues which Paul so clearly considered to be of first importance? And will you keep on working at them? As we've so clearly seen, the health of the church, in all its different ways, really does depend on it. We'll have some moments of prayer together. Father, we want to thank you very much indeed for this great letter of Paul to Titus with its deep wisdom about order and vitality in the church. Lord, where you've spoken to us this morning, we pray now that you'll give us strength and also courage to put these lessons into action. And we beseech you, Father, for your church throughout the world and in this country. We beseech you for godliness and fidelity to your word to grow amongst its leaders and the whole membership. And therefore, we commit our own church here at All Souls to you, its own many leaders and potential leaders, praying for all of us in the church, for strength, for grace, and for resolve to make this church glorifying to Christ and a powerful witness in the surrounding area. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.